Well, we can find a recurring theme all throughout the pages of Scripture, a theme in which humanity is divided between these two opposing sides. There are those who practice true worship, true religion, and there are those who practice false worship, false religion. So ultimately, there are only two types of religion in our world, the true and the false. So what is the difference between the two? Well, the difference is primarily this. One is marked by faith in the one true God, while every false religion is marked by trusting in something else, usually some sort of a good work or good works. In many cases, false religion will produce legalism. Now, don't get me wrong, laws are indeed helpful. And they're generally made so as to promote order and to restrain evil, both within religious circles and in our civil societies. Leaders will put forth laws so as to promote moral standards and also to punish lawbreakers. Now, the problem, however, is that laws cannot make anyone good or righteous. God's moral law certainly helps us so that we can understand God's will. But it also needs to teach us that we are sinners who need God's salvation. We need God's grace. We need pardon for our sins. We need the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, throughout Scripture, we will find that the Jews many times would put their hope in the law that was handed down through Moses. They also put their hope in their status as children of Abraham. And they would condemn the sinfulness of the pagan nations around them, many times for a good reason. I mean, these people would sacrifice children and worship idols. But at the same time, many of these Jews believed that they were in a right standing before God. They carried out their religious duties, at least partially, and they trusted that they were God's chosen covenant people. And this gave them confidence that they were on their way to paradise. The Jews, however, were many times rebuked by God because of their stubbornness, their hard hearts, and their propensity to chase after idols. Now, many times we can wonder what was wrong with them. Didn't they see God's work, you know, opening up the Red Sea and all these miraculous works? But honestly, are we in our American churches any better? Do we give in to temptations of legalism and hypocrisy? Do we ever chase after our own idols of worldly pleasure or entertainment? Yeah, this is still a problem in our churches today, isn't it? So what can we do? Well, for one, we cannot live as hypocrites. Instead, we need to admit our sins. We need to admit our desperate need for God's mercy. We need to pray that God would increase our desire for true worship. In other words, we need hearts that desire God more than anything else. I'll be reading today, and you can follow along as I go to Romans chapter 2 once again, starting at verse 17. Paul says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, we've recently been searching the Scriptures to have a better understanding of some of God's attributes. And for me, this has been a very good way of helping to remind us of how glorious our God is. But today, I want us to go back to our study in Romans. This letter from Paul, which gives us quite possibly the most thorough explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. Paul began his teaching in this letter, if you remember, mentioning his dedication to preaching the gospel, in which the righteous shall live by faith. But he says, the unrighteous suppress the truth and they live for themselves. Paul goes on to explain this sinfulness of the ungodly. We see in Romans 1 how he details that sinful lifestyle of the Gentiles. These people who had been steeped in paganism rejected what they knew to be true about God, and so God gave them over to their depravity. He lifted restraints, allowing them to carry out all manner of perverse deeds, these things that can never satisfy. Well, then Paul went on to say, it's not merely the Gentiles who are in the wrong. He said, those who judge them as guilty are also practicing the same types of sins. Now, maybe they're not doing the same exact things, you know, outwardly in the same way, but their hearts are still polluted with selfishness and pride, these things that lead them to sin against God. So now, here at the end of chapter 2, Paul begins to center his focus on the sinful tendencies of his kinsmen, of the Jews. In Paul's day and all throughout biblical history, the Jews were guilty of the sin of self-righteousness. We can find in many passages these Jews had placed their hope in their heritage, in their religion. They put their hope in the Mosaic Law. You see, God had made a covenant with Israel, and the Jews believed that they all belonged to God because he had promised to them. They had received the law as handed down by Moses. Now, of course, there were those who would be considered outside the covenant because they had been banished from the community or they were guilty of a crime that deserved execution. But again, God had set apart these people. He gave them the law, and this was to their advantage. It was a blessing, and it still is a blessing to receive God's word. And yet, most of the time, the Jews failed to keep the law. And they couldn't understand its purpose. Back in verse 13, Paul said, it's not enough if we simply hear the law. He says, it is the doers of the law who are justified. And yet, we realize that the law could never save them. The law was meant to point them to our God who saves. So look again at our passage. What were these people trusting in? Well, they had a knowledge of God. God had revealed himself to them, to the Jews. Paul says, you call yourself a Jew. Now, I imagine there was just a little bit of pride when they would speak to others saying, we are Jews, we are God's people. I mean, they didn't make up their religion. God had shown them how to worship. God revealed his will to them. And so they knew his commands. They knew the moral standards as handed down by God the Father. They were not merely following the laws of man. They had been instructed by God's law. But here's the problem. They were relying upon the law as their means of salvation. Now, it was very important for the Jews to pass the law down to the future generations. We see this in the Shema, that passage from Deuteronomy 6, which was recited by the Jews daily. In the Shema, we are told, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Now, where it says these words, it's talking about God's commands as handed down by Moses, most specifically the Ten Commandments. So the Jews taught their children God's word, and they taught them the law. Rabbis and scribes would teach youths and the common people even more extensively. But just like those religious leaders whom Jesus rebuked in Matthew 23, Paul criticized those who assumed that they were unfaithful, that they were being faithful instructors to their disciples. They had been entrusted to reveal truth to the foolish, to children, to those who were in darkness. And yet these same people who were supposed to know the law completely proved that they were blind guides. They were in no place to give godly instruction to others, and they failed to repent of their own sins. So we see here what turns out to be a great danger for pastors, or really for anyone who teaches in the church. I mean, it's not enough for Christian preachers and teachers to be good communicators. We are held to a higher standard. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, one reason for this, of course, is because false teaching can have a tendency to send people to hell. But also, church leaders are expected to live holy lives. We see this in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. We are to practice what we preach. Now, not perfectly, of course. No one can keep the law perfectly. But our lives are to be lived as an example to the flock. So one particular sin that Jesus has no patience for is hypocrisy. We see this as he condemned the religious hypocrites in his Sermon on the Mount and in other passages. Many of the Jewish leaders had been filled with pride because of their position over the people, and they were unwilling to address their own sins. They could only see the sins in other people. Now, this is nothing new, of course. For instance, we see in that passage from Ezekiel, the prophet rebuked the wicked shepherds who were feeding themselves at the expense of the flock. Or how the prophet Malachi rebuked the corrupt priests because of their polluted offerings, their greed, their injustice. So we see here this need to examine ourselves. I need to examine myself. I need to take that plank out of my own eye before I can remove the speck from my brother's eye. And so in his address to the Jews, Paul is saying they need to teach themselves first. He's saying if you preach against theft, you cannot be given to steal. Now, theft may include things like wasting time at work, or maybe taking too much food at gatherings so that others will go without. Theft might even include using somebody else's Netflix account or other accounts. Or if we preach against adultery, we cannot be those who commit adultery. Now, adultery, of course, includes more than just the act itself, and it can include pornography and lust. The Jews condemned idolatry, but Paul asked them about robbing temples. Now, the term he uses here can also mean to commit sacrilege, you know, to make a mockery out of that which is holy. So the point Paul is making here is that it is very easy for us to look at the sins of others and point out their sin. But at the same time, we downplay our own sins. We might pretend, saying, you know, I don't have a problem with this sin. Or even if we do admit it, we'll blame our bad behavior on somebody else or something that happened today. In their self-righteousness, the Jews look down on others. They look down on the tax collectors, the prostitutes, Gentile sinners. But they had a hard time recognizing their own sins. But friends, are we in the church just as guilty of this? Well, I believe this is still a problem for many of us today, myself included. Paul says here that God's name is blasphemed by those who commit religious hypocrisy. So when we refuse to acknowledge our own unrepentant sin, Paul says we dishonor God. Frankly, this kind of a person is guilty of the sin that we find in Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 29, where it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that that kind of a person has trampled underfoot the Son of God. He has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. And you see, those who remain in that state prove that they're unbelievers. God takes unrepentant hypocrisy seriously. Even those outside of the church are sickened by that kind of behavior. They don't want anything to do with a religious system where hypocrisy is tolerated. When outsiders see this, it brings a bad name on the church. So we need to examine ourselves. Are we those who come before the Lord in humility? Do we trust His ways? Or do we simply live however we please? Well, if we truly believe, not just say I believe, but if we truly believe, we are going to hate our sins. We're not going to ignore these sins or justify them. We're going to live for God's glory, not for our own. So again, we need to live out our faith, and we need to confess our sins to God. And He will help us to grow in Christian maturity. But this next section shows us that it's not enough to simply carry out these religious acts. It's not enough to do the good deeds that we're told to do. Not only did these Jews trust in God's revelation as their ticket to heaven, they were trusting in their ceremonial duties, these things that they were carrying out. And Paul focuses primarily on that requirement of circumcision. You remember that God had given Israel these ceremonial laws. He gave them instructions for worship. And that was, of course, helpful. It gave Israel a better understanding of God's will regarding proper worship. And even before the law had been handed down to Moses, God gave Abraham that command. This command that served as a sign of the covenant, that all male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, the Jews took this seriously. They were very faithful in carrying out that command. The problem, however, was when these Jews had relied upon circumcision. They were trusting in this as their guarantee of salvation, that they had a right standing before God. But you see, our good works cannot save us. Paul says here in verse 25 that there is no value in circumcision for a Jew who breaks the law. Now, when we read this, that there's no value in this act of circumcision for the Jews, there's two ways we can understand this. First, the only way that we can be saved apart from Christ is if we were to keep the law completely. If we were to be blameless and without sin on our own. But you see, this is impossible for us, since pride and selfishness reside in our hearts, in our human nature. And James says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Later on, Paul says, all have sinned. That's all of us, every one of us. We are all lawbreakers. But another way for us to understand this is that in a way we can actually keep the law. We can obey law, God's law. You see, the heart of God's law is this. We are to humble ourselves before God. We come before Him, admitting our sin and our desperate need for His mercy. We love Him. We trust in Christ for the salvation that He has accomplished through His work on the cross. So many of the Jews did not keep this law. They were trusting in their outward obedience, performing rituals and ceremonies. But as we see throughout Scripture, God is displeased with those who carry out superficial worship when their hearts are far from Him. On the other hand, Paul tells us, it looks as though some of the Gentiles, he calls them the uncircumcised, it seems that they were actually keeping the precepts of the law. Now, we have already seen in verse 14 that those who do not have the law can actually obey some of its requirements. You see, because God has written the moral law in their hearts. Their conscience helps them to understand right from wrong. But then again, no Gentile, no one in fact, can fully keep the law. You see, we need pardon from our sins. We need God's mercy. We need this salvation that only God can give. We need His grace. So there is, in fact, a way by which the Gentiles can keep God's law when they come before Him in humility, admitting their sin, admitting their desperate need for mercy, when they love Him, when they trust in Jesus' atoning work on the cross. Paul says that when the Gentiles humble themselves, when they believe in Christ for salvation, they are justified before God. And their uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. In other words, they receive Christ's righteousness. And God treats them as though they had kept the law. And Paul then says, at this time, they are pardoned, and these justified Gentiles will one day condemn unbelieving Jews. As we see in passages such as Matthew 19:28, I believe this implies that believers will one day reign with Christ. We will judge unbelievers among all the nations at the end of time, when Christ rewards His sheep with eternal life, and He punishes the goats with eternal damnation. Now, in these last two verses, we see this, what I believe is a very revolutionary concept. You see, the Jews took pride in their Jewishness. But here, Paul is redefining, or rather clarifying, what it means to be a Jew. You see, there has always been this expectation that God's people are those who have genuine faith. We see this of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11. And one thing we find throughout Scripture is that God always has a faithful remnant, those who truly are His people. Now, previously, the remnant consisted primarily of Jews. And God made His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God selected the Jews to be His treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as we see in Exodus 19. Now, of course, there were foreigners who came into the camp, into that covenant community, that they would worship the one true God. But these foreigners would carry out the same ceremonial requirements. They would become like Jews. With the initiation of the new covenant, however, we begin to see this shift in what it looks like to be a child of God. You see, in the new covenant, there is a strong break from the physical things that were once prioritized. Think about the land or the sons of Israel, the temple, the animal sacrifices. But now there is a greater emphasis on spiritual realities. We see this when Jesus alludes to this spirit and truth worship in John chapter 4. He's telling us that the place of worship, which was a very big deal at that time, was coming to an end. The place of worship, you know, whether it's at the temple in Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim in Samaria. But Jesus says, the hour has come that God's people will worship him anywhere, in spirit and in truth. He's saying that the building, these furnishings, all the physical things around us, these tangible items are of little importance. What matters is a heart that is set on true worship. After the resurrection, we have the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in every believer. This brings about the new birth as foretold in Ezekiel 36. We now have symbols that serve as spiritual signs, such as the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, representing the body and blood of Christ. And here, Paul shows what it truly means to be a Jew, a true son of Abraham. Paul says one is a Jew inwardly, not outwardly. We see this in Galatians 3 as well, as Paul explains, it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. In Romans 9, we're told, it's not all who are descended from Israel who belong to Israel. He says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So again, we see that circumcision in itself is of no real value. What we need is a spiritual circumcision, that heart change. Paul is saying here that a true Jew is someone who has a new heart and a new spirit, someone who is born again. He says this person receives his praise from God. So what we see here is that someone cannot claim to be chosen by God simply because he is physically a Jew. Instead, God accepts those who are spiritual Jews. You see, God's people are not merely those who have the right heritage. As the saying goes, God has no grandchildren, only children. And God will not count us as righteous simply because we have kept certain commands or we carried out these religious rituals. But God's people are those who are in Christ. Now, it may be natural for us to have a desire that we would do something to prove our worth to God. As Christians, we may be tempted to rely upon our baptism or say, well, I joined this church, right? I prayed a prayer, or I did a work for the church for many years, and this is the reason why I'm saved. But friends, the only assurance that we can have for salvation is that we have been born again, that we have a new heart, a new spirit, and this comes by God's grace. You see, it is God who begins a good work in us. It is God who will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. All that we can do is simply trust Christ. We can confess our pride and our selfishness as we turn to Christ in faith. Now, looking through this passage, we see these sins of hypocrisy and legalism. But we realize that these were not merely problems for those first century Jews. No, we still struggle with these sins today. Maybe we look down our noses at the people in the outside world and point out all their vile behavior. But how often do we examine ourselves? Are we able to acknowledge our respectable sins? Do we ask for God's help in fleeing from our temptations? And if we're truly honest with ourselves, can we say that we desire to worship God more than anything else? Maybe our love for God has waned. Maybe we are seeking our pleasure from entertainment and worldly desires. Jesus addressed the church in Ephesus, exposing this same problem that is similar to that of the Jews in Paul's day. They were big on discerning truth from error, but they had very little love for God. You see, friends, when our love for God decreases, we are tempted to go down that road of false religion, that we would worship something else more than God. Daniel Doriani says, "The worship of the triune God is the proper aim for true religion." You see, true religion is not just a passion that we would increase our knowledge about God or that we would follow a list of rules and traditions. But true religion is practiced by those who love Christ, those who seek to worship Him wholeheartedly. Now, if this doesn't describe you, then you need to humble yourself before God. Confess your pride and selfishness. Ask God to purify your heart and give you a greater love for Christ and His church. As John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But maybe you have been born again. Maybe you have received that spiritual circumcision. It's just that your love isn't what it should be. And in the same way, I say, pray fervently to God. God hears His children. He loves us. We need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And our God is faithful. Nothing can remove us from His love. Seek first Christ. So I close in saying, let us focus ourselves upon the Lord Jesus. Glorify God in your life. And remember that Christ alone is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Father, this is a humbling passage. It reminds us that it's not just the Jews who had a tendency to make much of what they had done, make much of what they knew, make much of the circles that they hung out in. This can be a problem for us as well, and we forget that apart from You, Lord Jesus, we have nothing to offer. We need Your righteousness. We need Your love. We need to have hearts that are filled with love. We need that spiritual circumcision, that we have a new heart and a new spirit. God, increase our love for You and our love for others. Help us to seek first Your kingdom, Your righteousness, trusting that, yes, You will build Your church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet we, as small and feeble as we are, can be used by You to help accomplish Your will. What a privilege. Lord, we pray that You will help us, guide us, that we would point others to the salvation that is found only in You. Amen.